This is the 2022 Christadelphian Bible Camp, Manitoulin Island. Our speaker for this session is Brother Dev Ramcharan from the Toronto West Ecclesia. Dev's theme for the week, When Israel Was a Child, I Loved Him. This is his fifth class, and the subject for this class is The Restoration of Israel to Her God. Brother Dev.
Well, good morning, beloved.
Good morning.
It has been a lovely school. And I was looking up at that sign on the board that lists all the youth conferences. I was here for the first five. I can't believe how many youth conferences there have been looking at that list. It's a massive list. And people could say the same thing about the Bible school here, right? The amount of Bible schools there have been. The influence that this island has had on the hearts of brothers and sisters around the world, not just in Canada, is incalculable. It's one of God's special places on the face of the earth, I believe. It's a very, very precious place, this place. To thank everyone who helped me through this week, it would be a long list. It started with the sisters who prepared one trailer and then found that it had a mouse in it and issues with the water, and they went and fixed up the other trailer so that I could be there. Brother who went and found a heater, fixed up the water so what came out was not just antifreeze and pieces of black stuff. I didn't really want to know what they were. Having brushed my teeth with that water, I thought, I really don't know and don't want to know what that is. And all the conversations, all the lunches, all the dinners, the conversations that were apart from those, I treasure them all. I don't know when next I will be here, but I can tell you this, the two speakers you have next year are really an exciting combination, quite an exciting combination. So if you're here, if we're all around, you'll be well blessed in that combination. This book, Hosea, is written by God through a man whose name means God saves. Now, when you think of the name Joshua, if you did a diminutive form, an affectionate shortened form, it might be something like Joshi. Well, that's what Hosea is. That's what Hosea is, that name. It's a diminutive form of the name Joshua. There's an affection that comes through it. Every time the prophet spoke, his very name meant God saves, God delivers. And so people who couldn't believe that anyone would deliver them but their own strength of mind and what they thought was their capacity to manipulate nations to be able to support them, his name flew in the face of all of their assumptions about the way things work and the way things should go. They tried to do things that were impossibly stupid. There was no way that little nation could play Assyria off against Egypt and win that piece of diplomacy. There's no way. And of course they didn't. They didn't win that piece of diplomacy. And to tell you how ridiculous it was, chapter 12 begins with the following words. Ephraim feedeth on wind. Now, that's not what it actually says. This is what the Hebrew implies. Ephraim is herding the wind. Now, the power of how ridiculous what they were trying to do comes through. Can you herd the wind? Can you guide it in a direction? Can you take that vast force of nature and direct it with your shepherd's crook? No. And what Hosea is saying, what God is saying through Hosea is, all of these false dealings, all of this double dealing with enemy superpowers is you trying to herd the wind. You can't do it. It is impossible for you to save yourselves through this kind of strategy, this kind of foolish tactical plan. You can't do it. Ephraim is trying to herd the wind and follows after the east wind. Now the east wind was the sirocco. It would come through. It was so sharp. It was like razor blades killing all the vegetation, all the greenery. It dried everything out. Ponds disappeared. The water levels dropped when the sirocco was blowing through. That's what the Assyrian horde was going to be like for this nation. It was going to destroy everything. They couldn't herd the wind. And they certainly couldn't herd the east wind that was coming for them. He daily increases lies and desolation, and they make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried into Egypt. So this is them making their deal with China and Russia at the same time. That's what they're doing. And in actual fact, it would be more like the United States and Russia, enemy powers in a Cold War. This is what they were doing. So they made a covenant with Assyria, but the implication is that the oil carried down into Egypt is also to be able to ratify an agreement that they have made, another covenant, an opposing covenant, with Egypt. When we step away from God's truth, we get involved in all kinds of dishonest activity. It's as if human nature is unstrapped, unfettered, and it expresses itself in ways that never ever would have occurred to us when we were close to God. Israel was so far removed from God at this point in time, she didn't even know what she was doing, like a silly dove. And then it says, the Lord hath also a controversy with Judah. It means he now has a court case with them over the covenant that they've broken with him. And will punish Jacob according to his ways, according to his doings, will he recompense him. So no matter what Jacob might have been saying, and Judah might have been saying, when they had the formal ritual worship, God looks at how they behave. And he says, I'm going to deal with that. I am going to deal with how you're behaving. And then there's a piece of scripture that to me is the beating heart of this entire prophecy. He's just mentioned Jacob by name. And now he moves forward and he says, in the womb, he took his brother by the heel. The New English translation, the NET translation says, he attacked his brother in the womb. Now, we often try to make excuses for Jacob. You know, when he manipulated his brother into giving certain things to him, and then collaborated with his mother to steal other things. And we try to make excuses, and we say, well, Jacob was more spiritual minded. He saw the value of these things. Esau didn't. And therefore, he used this ruse, which didn't work out so well for him, to be able to get what he got from him. But what this is saying is, Jacob was the wrong kind of man. And the worst traits of Jacob were what his nation were living according to. That's what this is saying. No excuses. But then it goes on. It says, and in his manhood, in his strength, the AV says, he had power with God. Yet he had power over the angel and prevailed. Now the Genesis record does not use the word angel, so Hosea is confirming for us that that was an angel that he wrestled with. It refers to him as a man, the man, wrestling with him. It says, he wept and made supplication unto him. He found him in Bethel. And there were the two incidents in Bethel. The one where he saw the stairway to heaven and the angels going up and down doing God's work. God spoke to him. He had his head on a stone that he used as a pillar. And he built something to remember that moment with in that area. But he would be back again. Now, when the first vision occurred, he was fleeing for his life with Esau, intending to kill him because of what he'd done, and stealing his birthright, and stealing the blessing of Isaac from him. And so, with threat of death behind him, he flees into the most abysmally awful kind of state of labor, working for an absolute idiot. No spiritual mindedness in that man whatsoever. Laban was disgusting to him. His own flesh and blood, his uncle. But the state that he had him in, the envy, the jealousy, the warfare, the fighting between his wives, all the children, all the labor, the way that his father-in-law continually changed his wages and tried to cheat him in every way he could, kept on underscoring to Jacob, this is what you did to Esau. This is what you took from him. This is how you manipulated circumstances. This is how you treated him. He never, ever saw his mother again. She never held one of her grandchildren. Then after all that went on, he decides under cover of darkness, he's going to secretly run off with his wives and his children and whatever flocks he has that he's been able to grab a hold of, because in his life, he had to fight for everything he ever got, and that's the only way he knew. From the time he was a baby in the womb, all the way through, it gave him the perception that he did these things for himself, by the strength of his arm. His people still have that perception today. Israel had that perception in the days of Hosea. Every scrap of ground, every sheep, every article of clothing he had to fight for, not realizing God would have given him these things. They came from God. And so it goes on, and it says, he prevailed with the angel by bursting into tears and crying and crying and crying. Because the family's going ahead of him. He doesn't know what to do. There's nothing he can think to do. He's going into Esau's country. And the only thing he can think is going to happen is that Esau is going to massacre him and the family. He even finds a stupid way to organize the family so that if people get killed in the front, well, they're the lesser members of the family. The less loved people of the children. He didn't know what to do. But it says God found him in Bethel. Bethel is a place, there's no doubt of it, the house of God. But Bethel is also a condition. You will find yourself in your life where you are struggling to hold on, where you're clinging on to God as best you can, where all you can do is weep in a state of complete anguish, when you are bereft of all of your plans, all your stratagems, all your strategies, all your tactics, all your intelligence. There's nothing you can do. Nothing. And that's your Bethel. That's where God finds you. You hold on to Him. And you get through. But it isn't with the strength of your mind. It isn't with your money in the bank. It isn't the prestige or the prosperity you're experiencing. Because when certain kinds of trouble touch your life, none of those things is worth anything. And yet we all have to go there sometime. Every one of us. He had power with God because of his supplications and his tears. And if you thought that that's only him, then you'd have to recognize that Hebrews tells us Jesus went through the same kind of thing. Hebrews chapter 2, or 5, verse 7 says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, was heard in that he feared. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of David, the seed of Abraham. So, when you have your moments like this, remember that all that that means is that you're one of God's beloved children. And those times of helpless brokenness, of complete loss of ability to deliver yourself, those are the times when you are in God's hand and He meets you, He finds you in Bethel. And then Jacob would go back across. He would be with his family. He would humble himself exceedingly before Esau. And God would deliver him from that terrible situation. And the point to Israel is this. Your father did this. This is what you need to do. Confess your sin. Reach out to me. Hold on to me. Wrestle with me. God will sometimes put pain into your life in that process. He put Jacob's hip out. And every step he took, the pain that he felt reminded him of the finger of the angel that put his leg out of joint. The pain reminded him of the deliverance of God. But there was a remnant of difficulty that stayed with him for the rest of his days. For the rest of his days. And there may be something in your life, a continuing consequence of the situation you've been through, that is part and parcel of what you have to carry after God has delivered you. It might be a brokenness in the family. It might be a brokenness in yourself. It might be a difficulty or a challenge that will be in your circumstances for the rest of your days. Remember David, what happened in his family when it was discovered what he had done to Uriah for Bathsheba. When you look at these kinds of situations, and you think of the Bethel moments you have already had, and you remember when you hit your Bethel moments that you're coming to, think of these people. Think of Jacob. Think of our Lord. Great droplets of bloody sweat rushing down his face as he cries out to his God. And he was the greatest man who ever lived. He goes on and he says, he found him in Bethel, and there he spake with us. With who? With us. So what he's saying to Israel, and what he's saying to new Israel, here in this room, is that what happened with Jacob has relevance and meaning and application for you and me, right here, right now, today in our little lives. There he spake with us, even who? The Lord God of hosts. He who will be represented by mighty ones and armies. And Revelation chapter 19 tells us about those armies, the bride of Christ, who in a way fulfills that aspect of this name. And Elohim, mighty ones, also represents us in the fulfillment of that name. And Yahweh says, well, who is he going to be represented in? These mighty ones in the armies. It has also been said that the meaning of the name Yahweh is, well, it's about God's perpetual self-existence. He has no beginning, he has no end. It's true, that is true. But there's also this additional meaning that has to do with a name that becomes a family name because it's fulfilled in the family of God and his Son, through whom salvation occurs and through whom they are redeemed, a Jewish Gentile group of men and women. And then he goes on, he says, Yahweh is his memorial. Now, Cyril Terran writes about that name. The name expresses the self-existence of God, the certainty of his being, the unchangeableness of his nature, and the complete dependability of his purpose. All that's true. Alfred Norris would put things up the same way in his book, What is His Name? But we cannot forget how this name comes to its fulfillment. And that is, after all, why we... Well, it was a squirrel. And then it was a sanitation truck. But now, it's cutlery. Knitting needles. Just like it wasn't whatever I thought it was, a rat last time. And so the name has a fulfillment. It has a fulfillment. And that involves people participating in something that comes from God and then express him perfectly when they are redeemed. Yahweh is his memorial. And in its simplest interpretation, what it's saying is, Yahweh is the name by which he is remembered. So he's not just going to be remembered in the past by people who remember that name, but in the future, that name will be remembered and known by everyone on the face of the earth. And so he's saying to Israel, look, Your father had to come to a place where he recognized there's nothing he could do to save himself. And when he got there, he reached out. He, with no power, became the most powerful man on the earth because of his tears. And because he begged me to save him. And because he reached out to me, and even though he was in pain, didn't let go. Israel, that's what I want you to do. You know what my name is. And you know I'm bringing armies. The Lord God of armies. So I'm telling you, change your thinking. If you want to be a part of the fulfillment of my memorial name, you still have the opportunity to turn around and to come back to me. He says, therefore, turn thou to thy God, keep mercy and judgment, and wait on thy God continually. Do the exact opposite of what you're doing right now in your society. Now that was a challenge to Israel. And sometimes we can get ourselves in so deep into the world that it's difficult for us to pull back out and step away. But what God is saying to them, if you're going to live, if you're going to save your lives, that's what you have to do. But what does he then say? He is a merchant. Revised version says trafficker. You know what the word is? Canaanite. Israel had turned into Canaan in their religion, in their attitudes, in their materialism, in their greed, in their avarice, in their violence, in the foulness of the things that they did. They turned into Canaan. They had turned into their enemies. So God looks at this people in the weakest of states and conditions, and he's still trying to bring them back to him. He knows what the results of it are going to be, but he still tries. That's love. That's love. And you remember Jacob pouring out his tears to God? Can you not imagine Hosea crying for his wife? Begging God to do something? Hoping that he would step in and help? And then having to go and buy her out of slavery. And then he brings her back home and he says, now, we're going to have a period where we are in the same place, but separate. And in that time, you will be no one else's wife. But you will wait for me. And God then takes that and he extends it to say, and Israel will be without a king. There'll be no priests. There'll be no feasts and holy days. And there'll also be no idols. And just like God had taken Israel out of Egypt and put them into the wilderness, into that arid and difficult land, so that in wandering they would reflect, think about who they were, think about who their God was, be able to, fed and clothed, reflect on his mercy to them, the salvation that they had experienced in being rescued from Egypt, just as he had done that with them, all of them living in tents. He was now going to do the same thing with Israel again. A second kind of exodus. What's the exodus? Out of Egypt? Out of Egyptian thinking. Out of sin. Out of evil, he took them into exile. And they would have to live in tents And in all of the awful, poverty-stricken life that they would have to live, they would have the chance to come to their senses. To come to their senses. And remember who they were and who He is. I want you to keep mercy. I want you to be like Me. And I want you to do judgment. And I want you to wait for Me. And here we are now, waiting for the Son of God, trying our best to show a life that has in it themes like mercy and justice. And it's sometimes hard. And the prevailing winds of the world are blowing us in a particular direction. And it takes everything in us to resist that direction. But we sometimes may fall into the kind of lifestyle or the sorts of decisions and the mistakes of the world around us. But we're waiting on Him. We're waiting on the Son of God continually. The Net Bible translates that verse this way: "But you must return to your God by maintaining love and justice, and by waiting for your God to return to you." And if we could just put the name Christ in place of God, it describes us today. He's a trafficker, the balances of deceit are in His hand, and He loves to defraud. That's what that word oppress means. He loves fraud and defrauding, cheating people. And Ephraim said, "Surely I am become rich. I have found me wealth in all my labors. They shall find in me none iniquity that were sin." And God says in response, "But I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt. I know who you are. I know what you are. And yet I will one day make you to dwell in tents as in the days of the solemn feast." And what's He talking about then? He's talking about exile. The fact that they wouldn't have substantial houses in exile. They'd have to live in tents again. That it would be a second wandering period for them to get reacquainted with God. Since they had nothing, no riches, no wealth, and become rich, sounds like the people in Laodicea. "I have everything I need. There's nothing I want that I don't have." He says, "Yes, there is. You don't have faith. You don't have belief. You don't have obedience. You don't have trust. You have none of these things." Chapter 13, verse 1. "When Ephraim spake trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended in Baal, he died." Now, an alternate translation of the early part of that verse is, "When Ephraim spake, there was trembling." And the two lines of interpretation are as follows. There were times when Israel spoke and the nations around them shook with fear because of the power that that nation had as a result of God's working with them. The other interpretation is this: just like Jacob, who cried out and had power with God, when Israel trembled, he was exalted. But when he was lifted up in pride, God cast him down to the ground. So those are the two lines of interpreting this particular verse. And now they sin more and more and have made the molten images of their silver and idols according to their own understanding. All of them the work of the craftsmen. They say of them, let the men that sacrifice kiss the calves. Now, do you know how many gods and goddesses there are in Hinduism? In India? Do you have an idea? You want to take a guess? Tim, how many? Give me a guess.
206.
All right. That's a bony number. Any other guesses? 1 million deities. What a stupid religion. 1 million deities. Just disgusting. Everything from snakes and crawling things all the way up to goddesses whose job it is to devour people and eat them. Right? That's the kind of thing Israel was getting drawn to. Why? Because she could see the idol. She could see a face, hands, legs. She could see something she could relate to because it looked like a person, a man, a woman. And she was prepared to accept all the filth that went with that because she could see it and touch it. And she could only see God with faith and the Word of God. And so the Word of God and faith in Him required more of her than the things that she could see and touch and worship, rooted in the ground as they were. And sometimes for us, me, maybe you too, the things that we own and touch, our possessions, what we live in, what we drive, what we do for a living, etc., etc., those things that we can touch take on a level of reality beyond the things that we have faith in. And God is warning us in this book of the dangers of that line of thinking. We go on then in chapter 13. Verse 6. According to their pasture, so were they filled. They were filled. Their heart was exalted. There's that word again. Remember when Israel based himself. When he was someone who was humble, God exalted him. Now they have exalted themselves because of all that they have. And what did it make them do? Therefore, have they forgotten me? Therefore have they forgotten me. Therefore I will be unto them as a lion, as a leopard. By the way, will I observe them? I will meet them as a bear, whose babies are dead, will rend the call of their heart. There will I devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. And then he says in the Revised Version, it is thy destruction, O Israel, that thou art against me, against thy help. What a terrible problem to have. That they stood in opposition to the true help that they had and instead reached out to help that was as controllable as the wind. It is your destruction that you're against me. You're against your help. And he says to them, Revised Version, where is now your king? That he may save you in all your cities and your judges, of whom you said, give me kings and princes. And he's going all the way back to when Israel asked Samuel for a king to be like the nations. To be like the nations. Well, now they were just like the nations, almost indistinguishable from the nations. And God says to them, well, where's your king? What kind of leadership is he giving you? How confident are you in him and in the princes, in this group of robbers that lead you as a nation? How are they helping you? What are they doing for you? The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. He said, look, I gave you a king in anger. Because who did he tell Samuel they were rejecting? Samuel thought it was him. He said, no, they're rejecting me, Samuel. That had not crossed Samuel's mind. In the hurt he felt, and the rejection, after all he had done for this nation. And so God says here how he felt about that. I gave you a king, verse 11, in mine anger, and I've taken away the king in my wrath. And so they'd had a lot of kings taken away, killed off, murdered. So the dynasty followed dynasty followed dynasty. And then he goes on, he says, the sorrows of a travailing woman shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for it is time he should not tarry in the place of the breaking forth of children. Then he goes on, he says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. Directly after the place of the breaking forth of children, that he says to them, they should not be spending as much time there. He then talks about another place he's going to have to break them forth out of. The grave! And what is God saying to them? Whatever you do is not going to disrupt my plans. I am still going to ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. Complex thought. It reminds us of what we read, where in 1 Corinthians 15 of verse 55, Paul writes, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And yet he says, repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. This is what he's saying. He's saying, I will not repent. I'm bringing your destruction. I'm bringing the Assyrians against you. But I will bring a remnant of this people out of the grave and save them alive. And death will not be their master. The grave will not have overcome them. But you, in your disobedience, in your unrelenting unwillingness to yield, repentance is not going to make me change my mind about what I'm going to bring against you. Though he be fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come. The wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness, and his spring shall dry up, his fountain shall be dried up. He shall spoil the treasure of all pleasant vessels. They're going to take everything from you, Israel, every scrap of wealth, anything of value, they're going to take it from you. Samaria shall become desolate, for she hath rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword, their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child shall be ripped up. That's what Russian forces have been doing in parts of the Ukraine to people. We'd like to think that that's just an ancient form of barbaric cruelty that men would not do today, but they still do these things today. And God has given his judgment. He's told them what's going to happen to them. He's told them he's not going to change his mind. And what does he do? He appeals to them again. Because he's a father. He's a dad. And he will not stop working with his kids while they're still alive. He says, O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God. That's who your God is. Your God. Yahweh, your God. For thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words. Now we think of words as light things, but what do you have that is the most powerful offering you can give to your God in your time of despair and anguish? Prayer, supplications, words. God's not looking for goats and sheep and bullocks. He wants us to bring our hearts to Him with all of their wounds, gashes, bruises. He wants us to pour out words to Him. An offering of love, of desperation, of anguish, of hope, of belief, of connection to Him. Bring these words. Take your words and return to the Lord. Say unto Him, take away all iniquity and accept that which is good. You see what He wants them to say? I can't clean myself up, Lord. Please help me clean up my life. Clean it up for me, because it's such a mess. Everything is broken. Things don't hold together. I can't do it. That's what He wants them to say to Him. He's telling them, that's what I want you to come and say to me, because then I will help you. I will forgive you. I will heal you. That's what I do. But you have to come to me with a broken heart. Not pride, not making deals, not trying to put your finger on the scale or put false weights in there and cheat. That doesn't work with me. Bring your words, bring your heart to me. So, will we render, it says in the Revised Version, as bullocks, the offering of our lips. You see how important prayer is? So you're an old and infirm, widowed sister in your 90s, and you're thinking, it's nothing I can do, it's just a burden on the ecclesia. There is nothing more powerful you can do than any person can do than pray. And believe that God will act, that God is involved, that God will involve Himself. After all, it's how Jacob became Israel. He went from the supplanter, the wrestler, the fighter, to a prince with God. And in this room, every seat in this room is filled with royalty right now. Princes and princesses of Israel. That's what every one of us is. So, will we render the calms of our lips? Ashur shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses. Neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods. For in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. And God says to them, if you pray to me like this, if you bring your heart to me and express to me a broken spirit, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. Verse 7, they that dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall revive as the corn and grow as the vine. The scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon, sweet, aromatic, beautiful. And brothers and sisters, verse 9 says, who is wise? And he shall understand these things. Prudent, and he shall know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them. The just shall walk in them. But the transgressors shall fall therein. Who was wise in that nation? A very small remnant. These were the last words of a prophet written to a nation on its last legs that couldn't acknowledge that. They were taken into the most difficult wilderness wandering a people could go into. Exile. And that little remnant still had God working with them. So you might look at your life and you might think, what a mess. My life never turned out the way I hoped it would. These kids, this marriage, this job, this health, whatever. Whatever it is. Never turned out the way I thought it would. It seems like such a poor and pathetic thing compared to what it could have been. But God is preserving the remnant of your life. The important bits. What is significant to Him. Oh, you might not have the prosperity. You might not have the big house. You might not retain the big job. But He's preserving in you what needs to be preserved. And so what we need to do is to walk in faith, to do justice, to have mercy, and to show these things that are part of the character of our God, so that we can have that hope. We can have that hope of being saved from sin and death when Christ returns to the earth.